Ngā mihi nui whānau. Ko te atua, tōku toka. Ko te awa o mata ora, tōku awa. Ko te whakapono, tōku waka. Ko Harvey me Dixon, ōku whānau. Nō Ingarangi, tōku tūpuna. Nō Whanganui a Tara, tōku papa. Nō Parongia, tōku mama. I whānau mai ahau i Rotorua, engari nō Waikato, tōku tākau. Ko Graham, tōku papa. Ko Verna, tōku mama. Ko Mitchell, rawa ko Theo, akutama. Ko Laura, tāku tamahine. Ko Mike, tāku hoa rangatira. Ko Carolyn, ahau. Tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou katoa. Good morning, everyone. I've just shared with you and my very baby today, my pepeha, my story of my place in this world. I told you that God is my rock, that it is the river of life that I journey, and that it is my faith that carries me as I travel. I descend from the Harvey and Dixon families. My ancestors came to New Zealand from England, and my dad was from Wellington, my mum was from Parongia, and I was born in Rotorua, but it is the Waikato that has my heart. And I'm so glad to be here today. Thank you for your invitation. It's just actually really scary to stand in front of people that I love so much and talk to them. I do this a lot now, but it's really special to be with you. And by way of getting to know me a little better, if you don't know me already, I'd like to tell you a little story about my family. In November 2016, it was just after midnight, and we had all just gone to bed, and we were dozing off, and not all the time, but in our family, sometimes we have all our doors open, and they're all really close to each other, and I was aware as I dozed, of just, "Mum! Mum!" And all I remember thinking was, "We've just gone to bed, will you just go to sleep?" And Mike realised before I did that an earthquake was underway, and so he leapt out of bed and went to get Laura, and she was like, why do I have to get up? And I was in the doorway panicking, and I was no use to anybody. Mitchell, being an adolescent, was like, well, I'm not going to get up if it doesn't turn into anything, because what would be the point of that? So he was there, and I was like, get up, Mitchell! And the shaking was going on, and there was crashing and rattling, and it was just really terrifying. And my husband, this may or may not surprise those of you who know him, was standing in the hallway of our house going, look, it's going in two directions. And I was just like, are you kidding me? You're analysing the earthquake, will you just get in the doorway? And so there was just this, it was terrifying, it was really scary. And after a while it all stopped, and Laura set up camp beside our bed because she'd looked at her tall bookcase and decided she didn't want to go back to her room. And Mitchell checked his internet, because that's what teenagers do. And I went to the house, through the house, like mothers do, looking for messes that I would have to clean up and precious things that had broken. And it all kind of calmed down, and then we hear this hilarious laugh from Mitchell's room, and he had decided to go online. He's got this teacher at Boys High who's just a legend. He's an absolute giant of a man with a personality to match. You would not want to meet him in the front of a rugby scrum. He's just a huge guy. And he posted this little comment, sorry, just tripped over. And and what cracked me up is this lady at the bottom, don't do it again. So, you know, we had a bit of a laugh about that. And then we just all went back to bed, and life carried on. I have an app on my phone, so I checked, is this the worst of it, or are there people worse off than us? And of course, as you may have figured out by now, there really were. It was in Kaikoura, it was a 7.8, and one of the most complex earthquakes we've had in New Zealand, in fact, more so than Christchurch. But it wasn't near us, and so we were able to go back to bed, and we had lights and electricity and information. This is Celeste Sharplin. She's coming up. Her experience of the earthquake was really different. She was pretty much in the centre of the earthquake when it struck, driving in her car at midnight in the dark. So she was terrified when she realised that her car was on the other side of the road. She tried to ring her mum. She had no coverage, so she just drove at 100, she says in the article, in the dark to try and get to Seddon, where she thought she might be able to use her phone. And as she was driving, there was a weird shape in front of her, and it was a bridge that had lifted 30 centimetres off the surface of the road, which she just drove straight into. And it destroyed the bottom of her car, and There she was at the side of the road in the dark with all the aftershocks, no coverage, no idea of when anyone might come, just in her late teens and absolutely terrified. And what I have just chosen to tell you is based on what I remember of the earthquake and what I remember my family's reactions being and what Celeste told a journalist like on the second year anniversary of the earthquake. For us in Palmerston North, some distance from the epicentre, it was actually a relatively minor event. It was frightening, but we had each other for reassurance, we had electricity, we had information, and nothing really severe happened to us. We were actually able to find humour in the situation almost immediately. For Celeste, it was lonely and terrifying, and she continues to this day to suffer from what is post-traumatic stress disorder, and the earthquake continues to impact her daily. So different things will stand out in all five of our memories based on our circumstances, our priorities, our circumstances, our responsibilities, and so it is with the Bible, with the Gospels in particular. So there are these four little books in the Bible, and they take up this much of it. And they're written by four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them had very vivid and close, if not personal, experience with the life of Jesus Christ. And they all wrote down what they remembered and what stood out to them. As a collection, these four books are called the Gospels, the Good News, and you've been focusing on Mark. And everyone has a slightly different description of what happened. Matthew wrote with his Jewish audience in mind. He really wanted them to understand how this fit with their long oral history and their long tradition and the long genealogy right back to Abraham. So he begins his gospel with, "This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." When he writes, he says, "This was to fulfill," about 11 times through his book, because he wants people to know everything we've learnt about this Jesus has made come to pass. Luke was a doctor, a companion of Paul. He likes his detail. He's very precise. He tells a very good story in a very orderly, methodical way. And he writes this to open his book. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And Luke was really interested that everyone who read his book knew that Jesus saved. John was the disciple that Jesus loved. He was sort of at the epicenter of all of this life and times of Jesus. And he zooms in on Jesus in his book. He wants everyone to know that Jesus is God. He writes, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And I love at the end of his book, and I'm just throwing this in because I love it, and I just love it, so I'm going to take liberties at the moment because I can. I love right at the end of his book when John says, "Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose there would not be enough room for the books that would be written." So here is a man who has fully experienced and loved everything that he has seen about Jesus, and I can only imagine his agony as he decided what to put in his book and what to leave out. This is a man who walked real close and probably had to make some really tough editorial decisions. And lastly, but second in our Bibles, in the Gospels, Mark. And Mark, who launches right in with his opening line, like, bam, he's like the comic book author of the Gospels. He's all action and you read Mark and it's like, and then, and then, and then, and immediately, and then after that, and he's just like, let's go, we're going to follow this guy through Israel. And he's just so excited, and he's writing for a Roman audience that's really all about conquering and getting the job done. And so Mark wants to say Jesus got the job done. It's all just so full of life, and he's writing to really show people Jesus because they're probably really discouraged. Peter's been executed. They're living in the time of Nero where he uses Christians as torches at his barbecues. He's an evil guy. So Mark wants to say, you know, this Jesus is the Messiah and everything's going to be okay. Now, I take the time to highlight this because in the immortal words of our iconic comic, Fred Dagg, we don't know how lucky we are. And I would paraphrase that because this is church, to say we don't know how blessed we are. See, we hold this whole book in our hands. We've got on paper the whole story from beginning to end. We know what led up to Jesus. We know what's coming afterwards. We know what the disciples right then and there on the ground couldn't know. We get to read 4 different accounts of what Jesus' life was like. We can dip in and out of the Gospels and piece things together because they tell us different things. And so we need not to be too hard on these guys when they sometimes appear a little thick. We've watched the box set. You know, we know. And they, at this point in our story, they don't really. They're still trying to figure it out. And they weren't sure it was who this man was. They don't know yet. So they were watching him in action. They were following him around just to see what he would do next. Crowds were following him because you couldn't check a Twitter feed or watch the evening news. If you wanted to see what this spectacular man was up to, you had to follow him with your feet. And everywhere that Jesus went, people were going. And they had the first half of the book in their traditions and in their scriptures, the story of their creation and their history as a people, their dealings with God. They knew about his endless chasing of them. They knew of his promise to send a Messiah. They knew all of this, and they were just waiting and waiting and waiting. And then they'd run out of kings, and then God went quiet for 400 years, and there was nothing. And here they are being oppressed and annihilated. And now here's this man. And he's incredibly wise. He handles their scriptures in a way that they've never heard anybody talk about them before. He's been baptized by this prophet that showed up and declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And people who were there claim that they heard God speak out of the sky and the Spirit of God come down like a dove and say that we should all listen to him because he's my son and I'm pleased with him. And so, you know, like he's shaking up their world, if we continue with the earthquake metaphor. And he is really making a stir in Israel, but they're still figuring out who he is. And so we pick up our time in Mark with this story in chapter 4, verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. So I guess a few people who didn't quite make the cut for the first boat just got in their boats and all went out as well. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he got up. Think about what this might have looked like to them. He got up. And he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And when you dig a little deeper under that sentence, it's asking, "Do you still not understand who I am?" And they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And then the King James Version of the Bible, a really old one, I love what it says. "What manner of man is this? What kind of a human can do this?" And so here are the disciples in the absolute epicenter of this event. They're like the biblical version of Celeste's car in the dark. And Jesus has calmly slept through the whole thing. And they cannot work it out. And then he tells them off. Why do you not still see who I am? It's a lot to take in, don't you think? And you have to sympathise with them, because as Andrew said last week, they're a pretty ragtag bunch of guys. Pretty young, not like super deep people probably, not super educated, just some guys that followed him and that he chose and asked to come with him. And it's a journey to faith in God. It's a journey to faith in Jesus as Messiah. And you will all be on a different place on it right now. And in just a few chapters, the disciples are going to get there. But right now, they're just saying, who is this? And the short answer is that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, our Saviour. John wrote, remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And Paul, because we are now, by the way, we are going to take full advantage of the fact that we have the whole story in our hands. And I'm going to duck all over the place because we are blessed with extra information. So I'm going to throw that in as well as we go. Is that okay? It's all right if I don't just totally hang out in Mark. There's cool stuff everywhere and I'm going to just bring some of that in. So Paul, a bit later on, said, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the spinning image of his dad, the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, I guess then it makes sense that when you are the maker of heaven and earth, and in you all things hold together, you can just get in a boat and sleep through a storm, because it is never going to get bigger than you. You have nothing to be afraid of when you are God who made the heavens and the earth. But the disciples don't know this. They don't get it yet. And so this super, and of course, if you're that person, you too, you spoke it into existence, you can speak it to stop. And Jesus gets up and just says, be still. And I have to admit that even though I love the Bible, and I believe to the depths of my soul that it is the Word of God and it is true, sometimes I can find myself just thinking, wow, this is weird. this blows my mind. It's not the tooth fairy, but it blows my mind. I just can't get my head around it sometimes. And in response to that, some people seek to reduce the Bible down to this deeply profound work of ancient literature, and they might even concede that Jesus had some good points and that this was a morally righteous and very philosophically profound book. But when any of us do that, we're missing the most powerful aspect of the good news, because only God can forgive sins, and this man Jesus is the one and the same. Without God fully indwelling Jesus as he died on the cross for our sin, it's not a faith at all. And so it's so important for us to put our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. It just doesn't work otherwise. So an essential part of our theology is that Jesus is God. And it's complex. And theologians all over the world, a lot pointier, headier than me, wrestle with this constantly. But when you humbly accept the Word of God, the Bible, as the Word of God, breathed into the pens of the ancient people who followed God and wrote down what he inspired them to write, you can know with confidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that God has a plan for you. Colossians says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is the gospel that you have heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Woohoo! That's awesome. And so here's something I've come to really love when reading the Gospels. Jesus gives us a perfect reflection of his Father, because God's fullness and power dwells in him for the express purpose of saving us. And this is really good news, wouldn't you agree? So when Jesus speaks or acts, we know that this is exactly how God would speak or act. Jesus cannot do anything that goes against or contradicts the character of his Father. And so we can watch Jesus closely. What moves him? What angers him? What breaks his heart? What does he say about himself? What does he say to the people he meets? He's the Word become flesh to dwell among us, and he's our Messiah he came to save. So, Jesus, having demonstrated his power as Lord over his creation, then steps out of the boat and proceeds to just carry right on, demonstrating to us his awesome divine power. He over evil, his power to heal, his power over death. So in chapter 5, he hops out of the boat and he meets a demon-possessed man. This man has not lived among people for a very long time. No one could bind him. Chains were not strong enough, the Bible tells us. And he tore them apart. And when he sees Jesus coming from a distance, he runs to him. He's tormented and oppressed, and he runs to Jesus, and he says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of God Most High?" And actually, it's not him. It's the demons inside of him who instantly recognize who Jesus is. And Jesus asks him, "What's your name?" And they say, "We're legion, we're many, we are many." And they beg Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area, the Bible says. And so Jesus sends those demons into a herd of pigs, and they run over a cliff and die, which is what a spectacle that must... What can you imagine being there to see that happen? And what I love is that Jesus, in doing this, is demonstrating ultimate defeat of the power of evil. And when the people of the town come later, the people tending the pigs, first of all, are probably a little distressed. They just lost their source of income. And they run back into town, and I guess they're like, "Oh, you're never going to believe what's happened." And those 2,000 pigs, the Bible says, they just lost in a heartbeat. And so they went and told the people, and the people come back to see, "Who is this? Who is this?" And they see this man sitting, clothed and in his right mind, at the feet of Jesus. And it's just a beautiful picture of the peace that Jesus can bring with his power over evil. And I just love what a surprise that must have been for the people who knew of this man roaming around in the graves, and to see him at peace must have been a spectacular thing. But they were terrified. The people were terrified. Because what do you make of that? And the man desperately wanted to go with Jesus, and he said, "No, you go and tell. You go home to your own people and tell them what I have done for you." So that was the first one. And then he's on his way, carrying on, and Jairus, a synagogue leader, comes to him and says, "Jesus, my little girl is sick, but I know if you come, you can heal her." And Jesus is pleased with his faith and says, I will come." So he's on the way, and on the way, he's walking. And in that crowd, there's a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Sorry, guys, sensitive topic. But she's been bleeding for 12 years. Now, you can't even begin to imagine what that is like. And woman, can you imagine what that is like? 12 years. She's spent all her money on doctors. She is religiously unclean all the time. She can never go through the rituals of purification and all the things that happen in their culture because she's always bleeding. So she's lonely and isolated and scorned. And she hears that this man is coming. And she thinks to herself, "If I could just touch him, I know I'd be okay." Now, she has to pick herself up from her place of isolation and, I guess, shunning, And she has to come into this crowd of people who probably know exactly who she is. And she reaches out and touches the cloak, the tassels of Jesus' robe, and he immediately says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples, because they're a bit thick, we're still figuring it out, remember? His disciples go, "Jesus, look at all these people. You're getting jostled from side to side to side to side. Everybody is touching you," is the gist of their conversation. "Are you crazy?" Like, and he knows. And this woman's terrified. But the thing is, she touched his robe and she was instantly healed. She knew immediately in her body that the bleeding was gone. And so she says, it was me. And she was trembling with fear and told the whole truth to Jesus. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Amazing, amazing demonstration of Jesus' divine power to heal. And eventually that woman, I assume, grew old and died. She's living in the now, but not the not yet. And so she will go on to have the rest of her life. But she, in that moment, had a healing encounter with Jesus that changed her life. And in the meantime, the people come from Jairus' house and they say, "Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter has died." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And so he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go to the home, and all the wailing and all the ceremonial grieving has started. And Jesus, you know, I love to watch Jesus act, and I love to imagine what the tone of his voice might be. And he's like, "Why all this commotion? She's not dead, she's only asleep." And he's like, "Well, why are you all so upset?" And they laughed at him. The crowds laughed at him because they didn't know or recognise him for who he was. So he sends them all out and he takes the little girl by the hand and he says, "Get up." And he raises her to life. What an amazing experience for her and for Jairus, who watches his beloved daughter come back to him. And Jesus demonstrates his power over death. And then I love when he says, "Give her something to eat." She's had a big day. Go and feed her. She's been dead and now she lives and now she needs to eat. And as a mum, I just love that because food is the answer to everything, isn't it? Yep. So, what of us living as we do with this whole story in our hand? Living as we do beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These stories, they're ancient, but they're timeless, aren't they? It's a struggle as old as time, a longing for peace with God, a searching out of him to meet our deepest needs. And we can look for all kinds of stuff to do that. We can look for health and wealth, social status. We can even set ourselves up, you know, really charitable, and we can do good works. But ultimately, it's the Son of God who meets our deepest need. And that's a soul at peace with our Maker. And Job, when he was wrestling through all the things that he was wrestling through, and it's one of the oldest parts of the Bible, actually, despite where it sits, even before Abraham, people think, he said, "If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together." He just wanted to understand and be able to see the heart of God and get what was happening in his world. And travelling parallel to that, there's this plan on the part of God to move heaven and earth, literally, to restore our relationship with him. And in Isaiah, the people had a prophecy that they were really looking forward to. "A child is born, wonderful counsellor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, justice and righteousness he will bring from that time and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." The zeal of the Lord, God zealously wanted to send us, wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. And so, Romans tells us, at just the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ, the Son of God, died for us. And Paul says, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So our faith in the things of God is beyond understanding sometimes. I struggle with it, as I just said before. Sometimes I want to know what God is up to. I believe utterly in God and what he tells me about his character. Sometimes I don't get how he's going about things, or I want to understand what's going to happen next or why this is happening. And that's what makes it faith, isn't it? If I knew everything, that would be knowledge. It wouldn't be faith. And this side of eternity, we're never going to get it completely. And that's why we put our faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. What I find really amazing, though, is for every part of my faith that has to rely on what I don't understand, God gives me peace that I also don't understand. And it describes it that way in the Bible, peace that passes understanding. And I love that God asks me to put my faith in something that I can't ever fully understand this side of heaven, but also promises that if I entrust my life to him with prayer and thanksgiving, that he will give me peace that passes understanding. And I know that to be true. I know that to be true. I'm an eczema sufferer, and I mean, I'm really, really, really anxious. Since I married my lovely husband, I haven't been very anxious. But when I was a lot younger, my entire hands used to be bleeding and cracked and itchy, and it was always directly related to how stressed or anxious I was. And there have been a couple of times in my life when I've gone through things that are huge. And I would have expected, knowing me as I know me, that I would be covered in eczema, and I've had perfect skin. And I've had peace that I cannot understand. Just cannot understand. And so I can say with Paul, and I hope that all of you, if you can't now, will eventually be able to say or do say, "I know whom I have believed in. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've given to him until that day when everything comes good, the not yet that we're waiting for about kingdom living." The author of the Hebrews said this: "Faith is confidence in what we hope for, and it's assurance about what we do not see." And there's a lovely promise that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And even though we have the whole book, I think that you can agree with me that we still don't see everything, do we? We still don't understand. We still wrestle with our theology. We wrestle with our circumstances. We wrestle with what we see happening in the lives of people that we care about. And we look forward to a day when everything will be perfect again. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face." Now, we've got some pretty sharp mirrors nowadays. imagine your mirror with a very fine amount of shower steam on it. And that's the kind of mirror that Paul would have had, and Paul is talking about when he writes that. You know, we see dimly. We will see face to face. Everything will become clear. We will one day know it all. And we'll be in front of God, and we won't need to wonder. We won't, in a sense, need to have faith anymore, because our faith will be sight. And I think that that's just so exciting. fun fact to finish. As I was researching the references in the Bible to the Son of God, I came across this little passage, and it goes like this. It's the moment that Jesus gives up his spirit, and it says, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split, and when the centurions guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" Now, when you've made the heaven and the earth And when you come to earth with the fullness of God in you, and you take on the sin of the world, and you split that temple so that we can all have access to the Holy of Holies, I think you've got every right to cause a bit of an earthquake, don't you? And I just love that the earth moved when Jesus did that for us. And we can say with such confidence and such joy that he is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father God, we are more wicked than we ever realised, but more loved than we ever dreamed. We praise you for the gift of your Son, for his life here on earth lived in total obedience to your will and completing perfectly your work to save us. Thank you for your extravagant love. We praise and honour you in your holy name. Amen.